We're going to begin with a question that was raised at the end of this year last time, which I was saved by the bell. I didn't know the answer to the question, but luckily it was asked after our time was up, which gave me a week to prepare. It was a very interesting question, one that I'd wondered about myself. And that was the following. We saw at the end of last year the principle of prophecy of the 13 principles of faith. We're continuing our discussion of the 13 principles of the Rambam. And the Rambam mentioned the notion that only, this is a principle number six, that only someone who has achieved spiritual perfection, intellectual perfection, moral perfection, could possibly be a prophet. This is something that he states in Mishneh Torah and Halachos Yisod HaTorah. He elaborates upon this in the Mor Nevuchim. He writes that there's actually three positions found in the world concerning prophecy. There are those who are the position maintained by most idolaters and ignoramuses, that God could basically grant prophecy, or I should say not that he could, but he does grant prophecy to anyone who he sees fit. Then there's the position of the philosophers, including Aristotle, that only someone who has achieved a high degree of moral intellectual perfection can be a prophet, but also that is the natural consequence of intellectual perfection and morality. Namely, to say if someone does achieve that level, they will automatically become a prophet in the sense that they'll connect to the higher being. And then there's the Jewish perspective. The Jewish perspective, the Torah's perspective, is that someone who is capable of it, someone who's achieved this high level of intellectual and moral perfection, might become a prophet, but might not. That depends on whether God decides to communicate to them prophetically. So that is the idea and principle that the Rambam says here, as well as many other places, that only someone who's achieved a high level of spiritual and moral perfection can achieve prophecy. So the question that was...
Meaning without that...
It's a prerequisite.
Level,
it's a prerequisite.
Hashem would not communicate.
Correct.
Necessary but not sufficient.
Exactly. Necessary but not sufficient.
And prophecy is therefore defined as Hashem communicating.
We're going to have to actually define it, because it's not going to be... It's not going to be defined as communication. More accurately, it would be defined as connecting to God in a particular level which allows for understanding of certain things. Anyway, back to the question. The question that was asked at the end of last year was, how do you explain Bilam, or Hagar, or Avimelech, or all sorts of people who seem to experience prophecy, and yet were clearly not such great people? Now you'll say, well, that wasn't prophecy, that was a dream. But the problem is...
Well, I mean, Bilam we call a prophet. Hagar and Abimelech, we see the Torah says that God said something
good,
to them.
Good. So there might indeed be a distinction between Bilam and Hagar and Abimelech. Indeed, Rambam is going to distinguish. But the question...
Where is Bilam called Nami?
There's a drasha. Okay, good.
Israel.
Okay, correct. There's a medrash in Chazal which clearly presumes that he was a Navi. Uh-huh. And you might say that that's the meaning of the psukim. In fact, the Rambam does understand the psukim, that's Yodei Hashem and Machazei Elyon, uh-huh, and all sorts of psukim that do imply that he's a prophet. Be that as it may, so that was the question that was asked. They were presumably evil people, at least let's say in the case of Bilam. And yet they seem to experience prophecy. Now, indeed, as you answered, we might distinguish between the two of them. So the Rambam, in the last third of the second section of the Guide to Perplex, speaks about prophecy for 12, 15, 20 chapters. He really devotes a lot of time to the topic of prophecy. And in it, he distinguishes between prophecy and other, A, various levels of prophecy, but B, that not all communication, divine communication, falls under the category of prophecy. So, for example, in the case of Hagar or Avimelech or the like, they, experienced some type of divine communication through dreams, but that was not considered prophecy. Okay? Now, that doesn't mean to say that prophecy does not take place through dreams. The Rambam's position actually is, as we'll see next in the next Iker, that all prophecy other than the prophecy of Moshe took place while the prophet was not awake. Nevertheless, the Rambam's position is that the experiences of Hagar and the experiences of Abimelech and the like were not prophetic experiences. Now, perhaps you would have tried to answer the question concerning Bilam with the same answer, that Bilam also was not a prophet. However, the Rambam writes explicitly that Bilam was a prophet. And he writes this in a number of places, among them chapter 45 of section 2 of the guide.
Did I miss it, or are we skipping for some reason Mishneh Torah?
Yesodei Torah, he makes this point, but he doesn't address the question of Bilam.
Oh, I'm saying, but in general, don't we need to know what he says?
Yes.
Yesodei Torah, you're coming to it.
Well, what does he say in Yesodei Torah?
I don't remember, but...
He says the same thing, that a prophet has to achieve a high level of spiritual
moral perfection.
But everything
else he says there, he says here too. There he says here too.
Well, he elaborates much more on the topic of prophecy in the guide than he does in Hilchos Yesodei Torah.
I just thought it was Yesod, so we...
No, he is. You have to read that first.
Okay, that's why
I asked
about it.
And indeed, he does refer to it.
That's why I asked about it.
And if we were giving a shiur on prophecy, that's where we would spend our time. Nope, the shiur is on Yud Gimel Ikar. But I'm answering a question concerning prophecy.
What does this Iker say? I'm sorry to bother you.
The Iker says that there's such a thing as prophecy. And prophecy
is... So it is on prophecy. I'm sorry.
If we're giving a whole series on prophecy, we would go through the Hilchos Yesodei Torah. But we're just touching upon it.
Okay.
Anyhow, but now we're just answering the question. So how do we explain Bilam? So the Rambam writes explicitly, though, that Bilam was a prophet. So if so, it would seem perforce that the Rambam felt that Bilam was not such a rasha. And indeed, in chapter 41 he writes he was a prophet, and in 45 he writes, know too that Bilam, when he was righteous, also belonged to this kind. This is the second degree prophecy. 2 out of 11. There were 11 stages of prophecy before that of Moshe. He was a stage 2 prophet, but a prophet nonetheless. Now here he uses an important line. He says, know too that Bilam, when he was righteous, also belonged to this kind. So then I thought, so that's our solution. Bilam was originally somebody who was righteous, he was wise, and he made some terrible choices and became evil. But the question is, when did that turn take place? Now, what's interesting is, later on in that same chapter, he quotes psukim that indicate that Bilam was a prophet of this class, of the second class, and he quotes the pasuk, and the Lord put a word in the mouth, in Bilam's mouth. It is as if it said that he spoke through the Holy Spirit. It is for this reason that Balaam says of himself, he who heareth the words of God. Now these are psukim. This is Bamidbar Chav Gimel Hey, Chav Dalad Dalad. This was later. This was later on in the story, after he ignores the Malach, and after he ignores the dream, and goes off and tries to curse Klal Yisrael. So apparently Rambam held that even at this point in time, he was still righteous, which is a fascinating read of this story, really very interesting, very different than the typical read of the story of Bilam, which sees him as this heinous, terrible person. Maybe when I get to Parshas Bilam, we could try to answer some of these questions. But it does seem that on this point, the Rambam bites the bullet and claims that while he would certainly agree Bilam made a terrible mistake, was at this point still righteous.
Aside from beating his donkey, Parsha doesn't really say anything bad about him. He was a hired gun.
Well, a hired guy saying, a hitman isn't a bad person, yes, because he was hired, wasn't his idea.
He accepted the assignment.
He accepted the, so that, I would say that's a pretty bad pretty bad thing. We don't let criminals off just because they're a hired gun. Mm-hmm. So at this point, we'll leave this with a tzarich
yam.
And I told you I didn't know last week, so I know a little more this week, but I still don't know the answer to this question. It's a fascinating thing to think about.
The question is why Rambam considered him morally developed.
How could we see Bilam as someone righteous when, again, the simple reading of the story, it's not just accepting the assignment, but the whole story of Bilam is one of someone trying to put his own agenda ahead of God's. And even though it was clearly the Ratzon Hashem that the people not be cursed, and that was communicated to Bilam in many ways, the first dream in which he said no, the second dream when he says go but do as I say, the encounter with the donkey and with the angel and the like, all of that should have been a strong indication that God does not want this to happen. And yet he goes forward. So you can suggest all sorts of things. You could suggest, yes, Bilam knew that he might not, whatever God puts in my mouth, that's what I'm going to say. That's why I'm not answering the question.
Okay.
I'm saying I don't know. It seems to be a very difficult reading of the parsha, and that's why I'm responding to the question with tzarich iyun. So it's something to come back to.
Are the two parts of the question whether he was righteous enough to be a Navi and what does the story mean? Are those independent questions?
Are they related questions?
Right.
Okay.
I always thought that because of the story after the episode of him being brought to try to curse Israel, where he advises Moab, how to undermine Israel by the women, stuff like that. So that cinches it that at least
at that point
he was definitely
I think the Rambam.
And a lot of people then go backwards because in a lot of places in classical our Jewish writings, he's called Bilam HaRasha.
Mm-hmm.
You know, prototypical kind of rush because of that. So whether it's Rashi's commentary or whoever, I don't really recall. So they kind of
the whole way through,
every way through, he's a Rasha.
Yeah. So you're.
But I think if it wouldn't be for the second episode with Moav,
well, then you
and
could
you just
accept
the shot of the text. You can a lot of times justify much of his actions and say it's completely above board. Because even when it comes to Moshe, when it says Shlach Lecha Meraglim, so you want it. God's saying, you know, you really don't need it. You know, you shouldn't want it.
Mm-hmm.
But when it was Moshe, it was acceptable to be really going, quote, counter to what Hashem would really ideally want. So why should we?
Okay, so that.
If you're
happy with that, then you're happy with the Rambam, because that does seem to be the position of the Rambam. When the Rambam says that that Bilam, when he was righteous, belonged to this class, so that implies that at the end he was wicked. I assume you're correct that the end means when he gave the advice, and indeed, I believe that the Rambam you're reading is basically the Rambam's read. I just find that very difficult because, to me, the simple reading of the text so strongly indicates that he was trying to go against Ratzon Hashem, that God was unambiguously communicating to him his displeasure with this idea. And while technically speaking, as you said, there were above water, but in its root, he was fighting God, and fighting God, using God. Mm-hmm. But anyhow, if you're happy with that reading, and I understand that reading, I believe that seems to be the Rambam's reading. So Baruch Shekivanta, and with that, we'll go on to principle number 7.
So one more thing: why do we have to show he's a Rosh? Isn't it enough to show that he's not a tzaddik?
That's correct. That's
so what we said for the last 10 minutes was focusing on: is he a Rosh or not?
He was arguing that you could still say he's a tzaddik until the end.
But what about everybody else?
If you don't say something what other questions do you have for?
If somebody's a novel, we assume he's a tzaddik, and we don't have to investigate at all.
Okay.
So with the Rav, the Rav is telling us just academic. What in case you want to know which kind of people come in the VM.
I don't know what you mean. It's not academic at all. I mean, it's academic as well, but it's a statement of truth. There are a lot of practical ramifications, but that's irrelevant. Who cares whether there's...
So he's not helping us to understand the different events in Tanakh.
He does, if you want to read them.
No, but we're not what we said in the last 15 minutes.
Oh, we're only commenting on the comments, Rambam statement in the Ikar Yamuna, that prophets are only possible... It's only possible to achieve prophecy after having achieved moral and intellectual perfection, or high degree of that perfection. Okay. Principle number 7 is the prophetic capacity of Moshe Rabbeinu, namely that it is different than all other prophets. To read the Hebrew, V'hushna amin shehu avihen shalkol anavim shekadmu lefanav abayim acharav. He is the father of all prophets who preceded him and who follow him. Hakol heim lamat mimenu b'ma'ala. They are all below him in level. V'hu bachir Hashem mikol hamin ha'anoshi. And he is the chosen one of God from all humanity. Now, it's possible that this is true precisely because of what the Rambam said before. Namely, because prophecy is not just a natural consequence of moral and intellectual perfection, but also a consequence of God's decision to grant prophecy, so then God can say there'll never be someone who is a greater prophet than Moshe, because God is the one who chooses the level of prophecy to bestow. Now, we're going to see shortly that, to borrow your language, this is not just intellectual, but the fact that Moshe was a singular prophet is one which is fundamental to the faith. And with this, I'm going to introduce the idea outside first, and then we're going to read it in a text. It really emerges from Principles 7, 8, and 9. And that is the following. The basis of our religion, or how is it that we know that our religion is correct, and let's say other religions that have become popular in the latter millennia, more recent millennia, are incorrect. And the Rambam responds to this here, as well as in Mishneh Torah and Mo Nevuchim, and he writes as follows. He says, the Torah itself says that there's never going to be a prophet like Moshe. The Torah itself says that it is eternal and unchanging. You cannot add to it, nor can you detract from it. Baal Tosef and Baal Tegra. And again, we'll see this inside shortly. And therefore, any prophet that were to come after the giving of the Torah and say, I'm a prophet, and God told me that the law is no longer binding, we would know they're false, because the Torah says, in the Torah itself, it says that the law is eternal. If such a prophet were to say, yes, it's true, the Torah said that it's eternal, but that was prophecy through Moshe, I'm greater than Moshe, so you would say, well, the Torah says that there's never going to be a prophet greater than Moshe. So that being the case, then you're stuck either way. The only conclusion is to say that the Torah is not the word of God, but these religions that the Rambam was referring to, Christianity and Islam, all do say that the Torah was the word of God. And therefore, manashach, their claims are illegitimate and internally contradictory. So that is what emerges...
The claims of the later prophets.
Yes.
Later pseudo-prophets.
So...
They're not any better, or any Navi, even among the Jews, who will claim,
correct,
I got a Nevuah which sets aside something of Moshe, would be rejected.
Correct.
For the logic
not just that sets aside this something of Moshe, but any Navi, and this we'll get to again when we get to this Ikar, but any Navi that were to try to lay claim to the law, to say the halacha is X, and I know that based on prophecy, would be known to be a false prophet. Prophecy post Moshe has nothing to do with halacha. It's moral inspiration, and it's relevant, I guess, for Harasha in terms of halacha, but we'll get there. Okay, so that's the basic structure and the framework, and that's why it's so important for the Rambam to set out here the principle that there is no other prophet like Moshe. Now, Now we'll read the specifics. So, continuing where we left off.
I'm sorry, when you said, it says in Torah, they'll never will meet. Are you
yes.
talking about Lo-Kom Yisrael?
So we're going to talk about that. He's okay. going to cite that. You're correct that does Lo-Kom Yisrael Kemoshe Od? Does that mean in the past or even in the future? So the Rambam, as well as the majority of readers, understand that it's referring to both the past and the future, as you see from the word Od. Okay. So, how does Art Scroll translate it?
Has there arisen with whom Hashem had known if it exists?
So,
just
right.
As Haro, just as they have arisen.
Yeah, so they understand it more in terms of the past, right?
Right. I mean, isn't that. Well, you know, the key is the word Od.
I would assume. But let's
Od
get to.
Od mean other people, not just yet.
Kemoshe Od. Yeah.
Okay.
Let's go ahead and get to there. Okay. Asher hisig mimenu yita'ala yoser mima shehisig v'yasig kol adam shenimsa v'shimtza. V'shu alav ha-shalom higia l'tachlis ha-romimus me'al ha-anoshiyus ad shiyasig ha-mala ha-malachit v'naseh v'malat ha-malachim. That Moshe Rabbeinu achieved the highest level possible for human being, above all other humans, until he reached a level that was almost, or really, that of an angel. We'll explain what that means shortly. Lo nishar lefanav shum mesech shelo krao. There was no curtain, no barrier that he did not rip through. Velo atzar ba'ado shum atzar gufani. And there was no physical aspect which hindered him. The lo nishar bo shum davar min achisaron lo ma'at velo harbe. In other words, we'll explain in a moment. He writes here then that I was planning to explain this idea. This is the idea of what the Torah says when it means panim el panim, that God spoke to Moshe face to face. What does face to face mean? So face to face, of course, is a metaphor. It's an anthropomorphism. God does not have a face. But what it means to say, what is the nimshal? The nimshal is that just like I'm speaking to you face to face, meaning to say, there is nothing in between us, so too, any possible barrier that could have existed between God and Moshe did not exist. So the only thing that separated them was, of course, that HaKadosh Baruch Hu was the Borei and Moshe the Nivra. But any other barrier that was possible was removed. Moshe got through it, meaning to say there was no greater possible level that could be achieved by a Nivra than that of Moshe. And let him explain it. So, first of all, before I say let him explain it, he says that I can't explain myself. He says, were I to explain this, even the briefest of books to discuss this would require over 100 pages. And since I'm just only giving you brief ideas here, I'm not going to be able to do it here. He does go back to this topic, as I said, at length in Mor Nevuchim. But to sum it up, he says that there are four differences between the prophecy of Moshe and all other prophets. Number one, regarding all other prophets, God spoke to them through intermediaries. Regarding Moshe, God spoke to them directly, as it says, Pel Pe Daber Bo. So all other prophets were spoken to, when we say intermediaries, we mean, for example, angels. God communicated to the prophet through an angel, whereas God spoke to Moshe directly. Not everybody agrees to this point. The Ramban, for example, I believe understands that even other prophets other than Moshe were spoken to directly. But Ramban writes that all other prophets, even in cases where the text does not say that, right? There are many places where the Torah says, and God spoke to so-and-so, other than Moshe. Rambam understands that was nevertheless through an intermediary. And he deduces that, among other things, from the Pasuk, because the Pasuk compares Moshe to other prophets. This is, of course, after the story when Miriam and Aaron speak about Moshe, and God appears to them and says, Lokein avdi Moshe, pel pa daber bo. You can look up the Pesukim. So the Pesukim there distinguish between Moshe and all other prophets. And one of the things which is stressed is that all other prophets are not Pelpeh. Moshe is Pelpeh, which Rambam understands means that all other prophets were through an intermediary and Moshe was face to face. Number two, all other prophets' prophecy came to them at night while they were asleep in a dream, or in the during the day, but only after a dreamlike state came over them, and all their senses were shut off, meaning to say their senses being active was a contradictory to their ability to prophesy. Not so with regards to Moshe. Moshe could receive prophecy at any time while he was awake, as well as when he was asleep. Number three, the prophecy of Moshe, and here we're now on the top of page three, the prophecy of Moshe, Moshe was able to receive prophecy while he was able to stand, and he was able to withstand the intense effect of the prophecy, would not shake, whereas other prophets would shake and have spasms and the like while communicating with God. As Chazal say, he spoke to them face to face like a friend would speak to another friend. And finally, all other prophets would not receive prophecy at will, but only when God desired it. Whereas Moshe could speak to God at any point in time, as the pasuk says, "Imdu veshma," right? Stand here and listen while I ask God. Now, essentially, these distinctions I think could fall into two categories. One is that the prophecy of Moshe was direct and unobscured. There was no need for a mashal. There was no need for a parable. As the psukim say, all other prophecies are bechida, using a parable and the like. Moshe understood the word of God directly. As Chazal say, Moshe was an aspaklaria hameira, whereas other prophets were through an aspaklaria she'ena meira. What does that mean? On one level, this is very simple to understand. The human being has a very hard time dealing with a concept which is totally abstract, which is not at all concrete. And that's why good teachers will frequently make use of parables. They will say, well, this concept that I'm trying to teach you is very abstract. Let me give you an analogy. The analogy is something more concrete. And from the analogy, you could extrapolate the more abstract idea. That is common, certainly among good teachers, and that is the way, the means by which God communicated with other prophets. Now, there is a deficiency there, at least with when compared to that of Moshe, because when you, on a couple of levels, one is that analogies are never purely and entirely precise, right? Because of the need for analogies, and generally what we said before, there were more barriers. So they prophesied through a tinted lens, as it were. It was now, even though the Rambam does say that the mashal as well as the nimshal was communicated, but still there was a personal element. It was less abstract. It was less true. And that's one difference. So again, the first primary difference is that Moshe was direct without a mashal, and all the prophets were with a mashal. The second difference is that when it comes to all other prophets, their physical bodies contradicted this intense spiritual experience. So for example, they could not be awake, or when they experienced prophecy, their bodies shuddered and shaked. What was that? The idea was that their physicality, their corporeality, was in some way contradictory to this intensely spiritual activity. And thus, there was a need, they were going to shake, they couldn't be awake. Whereas Moshe Rabbeinu's prophecy was different because there was no contradiction between his physicality and his soul and his spirituality and this intensely spiritual activity. That's probably why he didn't need to eat and drink while on Sinai and the like. Okay. So, and in that sense, right, there's going to be no other prophet like Moshe in these two areas.
Which one related to eating, not eating on Har Sinai?
The general idea of the contradiction between the physical and
the
spiritual,
third.
That relates to the third, and I think it might also relate to the earlier ones. Mm. Okay. Now, okay, principle number 8. As we said before, the idea of Torah Misinai. Okay, that the Torah comes from Sinai. So let's read this. This is, of course, very important. Hayesod Hashmini, again, page 3, the right column. Hayesod Hashmini, hu Torah min Hashemayim, v'hu shena'amin, shekol Torah zu animtzeit biyadenu hayom hazeh, hi Torah shenitna l'moshe. The entire Torah that is given to us is the Torah that was given to Moshe, v'shehi kula mipi agvura, and that it was entirely from God. Kilomar, shehigia ilav kula meit Hashem haga, shekorinota al derech hasheila dibur. It was entirely coming from God, which is, we use al derech hasheila, meaning by means of analogy, we use the word dibur, that God spoke to Moshe. And the Rambam continues that the words of the Torah are exactly the words of God. Moshe was like a stenographer, meaning to say that he copied down the specific words. They were not his own words. They were the words of God. So the text of the Torah that we have are the words of God. That is the eighth principle. Now, a couple of interesting things. First of all, generally speaking, people say that the Torah that Moshe received at Sinai is what he's referring to. That's not the case, because, of course, the text of the Torah was not given at Sinai, nor could it have been. The text of the Torah includes things like Moshe's chet with the Meimariva, whatever exactly the chet was. Presumably, right, had he been aware. So nobody thinks, and this is an important point, nobody thinks that the text of the Torah that we have was given at Sinai. What was given at Sinai? What was given at Sinai were, according to the Rambam, the mitzvos. Both bechlaloteim upratoseim, the general categories as well as their details. The mitzvos were given at Sinai. The law was given at Sinai. However, the text of the Torah was only completed after the 40 years were done. There are different opinions in the Talmud exactly how the text was transmitted. One opinion says it was given in installments, the first installment being at Sinai, the second installment or the final installment being after the 40 years. Another opinion says that it was entirely given over after the 40 years, chasuma nitna or megillah nitna. So there are different opinions. There are, of course, different opinions in the Talmud who exactly wrote the last 8 psukim in the Torah, the psukim that described Moshe's death. Was it Moshe who wrote the last 8 psukim before they actually took place, or was it Yehoshua who wrote them? But the point that the Rambam is getting at is that the words of the Torah, the text of the Torah, does come from God through Moshe. Again, the question of the last 8 psukim is not significant in this sense.
Don't some people make a distinction between the first 4 books and the Devarim?
Okay, that's a good question. There are those who distinguish. The Rambam here doesn't. I think that the answer is as follows. There is some degree of dispute in terms of the role of Moshe in the fifth book, but the statement of the Rambam here is still entirely true, meaning to say that even if the fifth book largely reflects Moshe's own speech, which it was, the Pasuk says these are the words of Moshe that Moshe spoke, but they're also the words of God insofar as God said, write these words down.
Yeah,
so they were originally the words of Moshe, but they were spoken, but they were ultimately transcribed by Moshe as God had commanded. So yes, there might be a significant difference between books 1 through 4, namely that 1 through 4 is entirely the word of God, whereas book 5 is largely the words of Moshe. But what the Rambam writes here is still true about Book 5, which is that these specific words were copied by Moshe from the mouth of God as a stenographer. So God said, write, Ela hadvarim asher diber Moshe, these are the words that Moshe spoke, etc., etc., etc. There is another issue, which I don't think we need to get into now, but it is interesting. The Rambam does here imply that the specific details of the text were given. This raises an issue because there are some minor differences in the text. As the Talmud says, Ein anu bekiyim b'chaseros v'yaseros. We are not experts in certain chaseros and yaseros. The classical example is how you spell Petsua Daka, for example. There's a difference between the Sephardi Sifrei Torah and Ashkenazi Sifrei Torah. But I don't think that the Rambam was aware of that, as we see in one of his shuvos. Rambam is an interesting position. I believe the Rambam held that if you find a mistake in the Sefer Torah, you would continue the reading, continue using that Sefer Torah, because anyway, all of our Sefer Torah, to some degree, have these minor potential errors or the like. We're not sure. But I think that, and perhaps I'm overly simplifying now, and if we have more time, perhaps we could get into the details. But the basic, for the most part, certainly 99.9%, or even more than that, the text that we have is the text that was communicated through Moshe. There are no meaningful, in any way, discrepancies.
So what is the 1% then?
Presumably that there were some mistakes that crept up in copying. In other words,
okay. But there's nothing substantive that,
right.
That is different.
Why is the part Devorah and Moshe's words different than what Avram and Avimelech said?
So it's a good question. So either we could say it's not, it's just a large percentage of quotes, and the difference is only that, or it could be that it is fundamentally different. There's the Gra, the Maral talks about this. One reflection of this in Chazal, for example, might be that the Gemara says, and Rashi quotes it, the differences between the Tolchacha in Mishneh Torah versus the Tolchacha in Bechukosai, that in terms of being harsher and softer and the like. So that's interesting discussion, if again, certainly worth a shear in its own right in terms of the nature of Dvarim and how it's different. I'd like to, though, skip now to the end of this Ikar, where he adds something very important. Continuing where we were, in number 8.
Okay.
So he writes, therefore, that anyone who says that any part of this Torah comes from Moshe, in other words, is not the word of God, that is a heretical belief. And because it's all the words of God, then it is all full of wisdom. And in that sense, it's true and it's full of wisdom. There's no difference between psukim that seemingly contain unimportant information, like the sons of Ham were Cush and Mitzrayim, and Metaval or Timna was his Pilagesh, and psukim like Anochi Hashem Elokecha and Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad. There is no difference. They're all equally the words of God, just like Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad is the words of God. So too, the sons of Ham were Cush and Mitzrayim is the words of God. Now that being the case, they all contain great wisdom. Indeed, in the Mor Nevuchim, the Rambam goes through all the psukim in Tanakh, or especially in Torah, which seemingly are irrelevant and unimportant, and tells you why they're important and why does the Torah include them. Or at least he speculates about the reasons. And he goes through, he says, for example, why does the Torah tell us the genealogy of Esav? Why is that important for us to know? And he answers, to know so that we know that Amalek was a grandson of Esav from Eliphaz, and that only Amalek is meant to be destroyed, no other progeny of Esav. There's no mitzvah to wipe out anybody but Amalek. And therefore we have to know the ancestry of Amalek and how he came from Esav. Otherwise you might think, when the Torah says destroy Amalek, you have to destroy all of Esav or the like. It's specifically that family. This parenthetically is another interesting point, maybe for another time, concerning the nature of the mitzvah of destroying Amalek, and could it apply to anyone besides ancestral Amalek. The Rambam here seems to be taking a pretty clear and definitive position that it's only ancestral Amalek. There is, of course, the famous Diak of Rav Moshe Soloveitchik. It seems to be contradicted by that statement of the Rambam. But, again, maybe for another
discussion. What does ancestral Amalek mean?
In other words, as opposed to saying anyone who carries the banner or the ideology of Amalek, it's only someone who is a direct descendant from the person Amalek. Anyhow, so that's an example. He goes through all these cases, why we have to know that. But the point is that everything in the Torah is from God, and therefore everything contains great wisdom. And then he writes a very interesting thing. Ve'en la'adam ela lihispalel kemo David Mashiach Elokei Yaakov shispalel gal einai ve'abita niflos mitarasecha. Because it's true that everything is from God, and because it's true then, therefore, that everything contains great wisdom, therefore what left is for man to do but to pray to God, that God open up his eyes and let him see the wisdom of Torah. You see here, by the way, the importance of prayer in terms of achieving success in understanding Torah. Like all other aspects, and perhaps even more so than other aspects, we need to turn to God in prayer to be granted success. And therefore, what left is for man to do but pray to God, that God help him understand the true words of Torah.
Few lines before it puts me pasuk echad.
No, if someone says everything is from Moshe except for one pasuk. Then that is absolutely heretical. In other words, even if you say 99% of the Torah is from v'chein perusha hamikubal, and likewise, and this is something we will stop and discuss in our remaining three minutes. Also, it's received interpretation. Gam hu mipi agvura. This too is from God. Vizesh anu osim hayom tzura sukkah velula v'shofar v'tzitzis v'tfilin v'zulasam hi atma tzura shamar Hashem l'moshe v'amar lehu v'hu rak movil shlichus ne'aman ba b'mashevi. In other words, it's not just the ideas that are explicitly in the text of the Torah that are from God through Moshe, but rather also that which we know through tradition. So, for example, the idea that a pre-Eitz Hadar is an esrog and not a mango or an apple or the like, that too comes from Moshe. The fact that what a lulav is and what an esrog is and what tefillin are and what tzitzis are and what a sukkah is and what a mezuzah is. All these things, this is the bottom of page 3, all these things are things that come from the Ribono Shel Olam through Moshe from Sinai.
So you're referring to the Torah Sheba'al Peh in general?
So what is he referring to? So in the Hakdama 2, perhaps we'll begin with this next time, but very briefly I'll introduce it now. In the Hakdama to Mishnayos, he explains that we have to distinguish here between a couple of categories. Between Halach L'Moshe Misinai, Perushim HaMikubalim, and things which are derived using the Midosha Torah Nidreshos Bahen. So we'll begin with this next time. But certain things are from tradition. That's known as Halacha L'Moshe Misinai, which is a non-textual tradition. Perushim HaMikubalim are the traditional interpretations of Psukim, meaning to say that when the Pasuk says Ukshartem la'os al yadacha v'ayulato tafos bein einacha, that refers to tefillin shel yad and tefillin shel rosh and the like. That is the interpretation that we have received of a pasuk, as opposed to halach l'moshe misinai, which is a tradition not rooted in a pasuk. And finally, those two are deoraisa. Then there is what the interpretation of the Torah using things like the midosh haTorah nidreshes ben, the hermeneutical interpretations, and those things are not from Moshe at Sinai. From Moshe at Sinai, we were given the tools of interpretation, but the actual interpretations were made by humans over the years. And therefore, they are not from HaKadosh Baruch Hu necessarily. So many of the interpretations of the law, let's say, in the Talmud, specifically the things about which we find debate, are not from HaKadosh Baruch Hu directly. Rather, they were the rabbi's interpretation of the Torah. That authority was given to them by the Torah, ki yipaleh davar lemishpat. And again, we'll very briefly begin with that next time. What of the Torah, and even of what we refer to as D'oraisa, which of it is from Sinai directly, and which of it is through human interpretation? All right. Have a wonderful week.
Yeah.
Well, yeah.
Thank you.
Thank you.
This next week's year is still going to be on.